Welcome, everyone. Lovely to see you all for the Acts of the Apostles. One thing that I guess will have become clear as we've gone through Open Word is the importance of history and indeed geography. And we'll be talking a bit about geography this evening. The Acts of the Apostles. We'll come back to that map. It's part two of the big story, which begins with Luke's gospel. And after Jesus has ascended, the scene is set by chapter two of Acts with the very dramatic events of the day at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ throughout the known world. And starting in Jerusalem, the gospel goes to Judea, Samaria, and following the formula in that verse that all of you will now know so well from Acts 1, verse 8, to the ends of the world. And of course, the end of, well, at least the centre of the known world, not so much the end, was Rome. And Acts ends with Paul spending 2 years in Rome under a fairly liberal house arrest. We might come back to have a quick look at that map, and maybe while we've got it up, we haven't yet spoken about the missionary journeys, but there were three of those, and it's a bit difficult to see, but we're starting here in Antioch and going to Cyprus and then up into what we know as Turkey, and Paul and Barnabas do a little circuit there and then come back to Antioch. And the second missionary journey, which starts with the Council of Jerusalem, they then go back to Antioch and travel. This is this grey line, which then takes them into Greece and then back again to Jerusalem. And the third missionary journey, again, this is in red, starts in Antioch, and you'll see much of the same ground is covered. The pattern, of course, is Paul spending a bit of time. The length of time he spends in a place is rather determined by the reception he gets. But in some places like Ephesus, he spends a really long time. And then the fourth one is the journey to Rome, which is the green line. They stop in Crete, and then they have the famous shipwreck, which drives them onto Malta, and then so up to Sicily and to Rome. But that's that map we may come back to. But that's the illustrates, I think, the importance of geography, and the sort of pattern you get in Acts is the preaching of the gospel. First to the Jews, most but not all of whom reject it, and then to the Gentiles, many but not all of whom accept it gladly. And the early church in Jerusalem was almost entirely Jewish. And you can divide Acts really into two halves. The first bit deals with Peter's ministry, which involves the establishment and then the expansion of the church. And then Paul's ministry, which runs from chapters 13 through to 28. You have Paul's three missionary journeys, the all-important Council of Jerusalem, and then Paul on trial in three separate occasions, and then ending up in Rome following his appeal to Caesar. Have you got some notes? Come and get some. So Acts is an historical book, but it's also a theological book. We'll come to see that one of the main guiding themes is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see how the Holy Spirit operates. We see how relationships operate within the church. We see the organization of the early church. We see how God's grace is in action and the law of love. So historical, theological, and then apologetic, not making an apology, as we might say now, perhaps in responding to an invitation or you spill somebody's coffee, you say I'm sorry, but apologetics in terms of the defence of the gospel, presenting the case for the defence in the face of people who want to attack it in some shape or form. And it's arguing strongly for the truth claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The author, date and place, well, as we saw when we looked at the Gospel of Luke, Luke, who was both Paul's doctor and his fellow traveller, it's very significant when you get to chapter 16, the account changes from the third person plural, they did this, they went there, to we did this, we went there. Luke has joined the party. So in writing of these events, he has a lot of his personal experience. And in the first part of the book, he will have had access to the leaders of the early church, Peter, chief among them. Although this evening we're going to note briefly the places where Paul wrote his letters, it doesn't seem as though Luke used the letters to any extent as a source for the book. Scholars differ in the suggested date for the Acts, but sometime in the 80s seems most likely, and very possibly written in Antioch. So this quotation from L.T. Johnson, Luke uses geography as a literary and theological instrument. And I'm afraid neither my lovely P.A. Sherrill nor I were clever enough to get the scheme of this diagram, which was like an hourglass. So if you can imagine an hourglass or an egg timer, which sort of is broad at the top and then narrows and then broadens again, it's quite interesting. And it shows in particular that Luke in his gospel and the way that in Acts he uses geography to make a point. So narrowing in Jerusalem, and in that he differs from the other synoptic gospels. So he starts with the broad picture. So the context of world history, the then known world, and Roman rule with the birth of Jesus. That's in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And then the ministry of Jesus outside Jerusalem starts in Galilee, spreads through Samaria and in the north, and Judea in the south. And then we end the gospel in Jerusalem with the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension. And it's quite striking that in both Matthew and Mark, the disciples are told to leave Jerusalem, go back to Galilee to meet Jesus, whereas in Luke they're instructed to stay in Jerusalem. So that's where the resurrection and ascension happens, where they meet Jesus, and where at the beginning of Acts you get all the excitement of the disciples waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then you get the scattering through Judea and Samaria throughout the Gentile world, and as we've seen, the preaching of Paul, by Paul, of the gospel extends as far as Rome. So let's go back to making a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the book of Acts. We've talked about the drama of chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the way that each of the individuals gathered there from throughout the empire. People's knees seem to tremble if they're given that passage to read in church. Anyway, you have to sort of practice it and get the names right. But the wonderful thing is, of course, they each of them hear in their own language the disciples praising the name of God. And that strikes fear into people. They say, "What shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we've started in chapter 1 with about 120 people gathered, and then after that great speech of Peter, about 3,000 people accept the altar call, what we might call the altar call, and are baptized. And you then get, at the end of chapter 2, a very vivid picture of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it's quite interesting to reflect on that in terms of what church might or should be about. Teaching, fellowship, what we call communion, Holy Communion, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Wonderful picture, isn't it, of church unity. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Care for the poor. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it's a little passage, a couple of verses that are well worth reflecting on. Moving on then to chapter 3, you get the miraculous healing of the lame beggar at the beautiful gate. Wonderful passage where he looks at Peter and John on their way to the temple and is expecting to receive alms from them. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, be healed. And he's healed. And of course, it's too much for the Jewish religious leaders. They arrest Peter and John, bring them before the elders and the teachers of the law. And they're asked, by what power or what name did you do this? And the leaders recognize that there's power. But equally, they recognize that they themselves are powerless. And all that they can do is vainly command them not to speak at all about Jesus or teach in his name, and they make various threats. And Peter and John go back to their brothers and sisters to report on the meeting, and the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit, that you get boldness in the proclamation of the word of God. And again, at the end of chapter 4, you get a picture of the early church, which very much reflects what was said, slightly differently, at the end of chapter 2, specifically in the way that they shared their possessions, so that there was no needy person among them. Moving on to chapter 5, and so at the end of chapter 4, you know, you're sort of on a high, and it's all really good, and you think what wonderful people these early Christians were, which they were. And then you get into chapter 5, and you get a very salutary episode of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, because, of course, what's been happening is that rich people, as Barnabas later did, sold fields, sold possessions, in order to give to the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira are clearly people of property, and they realize an asset, but they bring only part of the proceeds, and they lie. Each of them in turn lies about what they sold it for. And first Ananias and then his wife are struck dead. And that, of course, brings fear on everyone. More healings, more miracles. The 12 are captured, and they are faced with the charge that they've disobeyed the command not to teach in the name of Jesus. But the authorities have no power. They're helpless. And there's a very telling and interesting couple of verses. Gail and I were talking about this, where Gamaliel, who's a senior member of the Jewish rulers, says, actually, we should let these men go, because if what's going on is not of God, it'll come to nothing. But it is, if it is of God, then you won't be able to stop them. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. So maybe that's something to reflect on without further comment. They flog the 12 and then release them. And of course, the 12 are overjoyed at the privilege of having suffered, of having been beaten for the name of Christ. And we then get to the appointment of the deacons, the seven deacons. The apostles find themselves overstretched, having to serve tables, having to look after the needs of the poor, particularly the needs of the widows. So they appoint seven deacons, including Stephen and Philip, to perform that role, leaving the apostles free to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So again, interesting comment on what was the priority of the leaders of the church, praying and preaching. And the interesting thing about the deacons, particularly Stephen and then Philip, who were full of the Holy Spirit and had various other qualifications, is you then find themselves doing, find them doing a lot more than serving tables. Stephen performs great signs and wonders among the people, is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. You get a wonderful recounting of Jewish sacred history, of how God has acted throughout their history, culminating with God sending the Messiah, the righteous one, who is put to death. And Stephen ends his speech looking up to heaven, seeing Jesus seated at the right hand of God. He's stoned to death. He becomes the first martyr. And the most significant witness of that stoning is Saul of Tarsus, who of course is very shortly to become the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 8, you have a great persecution and the diaspora. We referred to that word earlier, in this sense, used of the scattering of the 12 throughout Judea and Samaria. So that the Holy Spirit, if you like, through the opposition against the gospel, spreads the preachers of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. And we then read of Philip preaching and performing miracles in Samaria. Peter and John are then sent by the 12 because news of this gets back to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. And they pray for the new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. And God sends Philip away to the desert road, which leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And while he's there, the famous Ethiopian eunuch, the equivalent of Philip Hammond, I suppose, actually that's probably not a very, but anyway, he's the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, and he's reading Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand what he's reading, and he invites Philip up into his chariot. Philip opens the meaning of the words, he's converted, is baptized, and then the Spirit whooshes Philip off somewhere else. And then you find the famous episode on the Damascus Road, where Saul is soundly converted. And Ananias is sent to the street named Straight, and is a bit dubious about the commission from the Holy Spirit, you know, saying, "Lord, you know, surely you know about this man. He's an absolute terror to your church. He's causing Christians to be imprisoned and put to death." And the Spirit says to Ananias, "No, you know, I've chosen him to take my name to the Gentiles, and also to suffer, very tellingly, to suffer for my sake." And it takes a bit of time for Saul, who then is called Paul, to be accepted by the early church, hardly surprisingly. Barnabas in particular plays a great part in having him accepted. And then at the end of chapter 9, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And you then get a very telling episode which leads to the wholesale bringing in of the Gentiles to the church. An element of peace descends. Peter is able to visit various Christian communities, including one at Joppa on the coast. I don't know if we can get the map back. Joppa is actually it's not marked.
No, it's
further south. It's further. Oh, of course it is. Yes. Anyway, Joppa is there. Oh, that's right. Joppa is there, and then he goes north to Caesarea. And what's quite interesting about the account is the way that it happens. That Peter has a vision three times, seems to tell him to break the strict Jewish food laws, to eat what he knew to be unclean. And at the same time, Cornelius is told by the Spirit to send and bring Peter, who is staying in Joppa, and to hear what he has to say. And you have this extraordinary scene. Very often, I think, in Scripture, we're so used to reading verses, chapters, that we don't really imagine the oddity, the extraordinary nature of this meeting of the Jew, now a follower of Jesus, with the Roman centurion and his family. And Peter realizes when Cornelius asks him to speak the meaning of the vision. And the meaning of the vision is that nothing that God has made is unclean. And Cornelius and all of his household, rather reminding us of the Philippian jailer and all his household, we'll come on to him in Acts chapter 16, come to faith, receive the Spirit and baptized. And of course that sort of thing shouldn't happen. And so the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem wonder what's going on. And Peter comes and gives an account, and they rejoice and say, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And that leads to the establishment of the first Gentile church in Antioch. Barnabas brings Saul from Tarsus to Antioch, and they teach the people. And it's at Antioch that the disciples are first called Christians. And then there's a lovely episode where Peter is imprisoned, and he's released through the miraculous intervention of an angel, and the death of Herod. Because he accepted, he made a speech, put on his robes, made a speech, everybody says, the voice of a god. And because Herod didn't give God the glory, he dies rather nastily. We'll come back to that. It's quite an interesting contrast made there. And so the scene is set for Antioch, and we saw from the map that the missionary journeys of Paul, beginning from Antioch, it becomes a missionary church. And this is the first journey, starting in Cyprus. They meet a magician. They confront a magician called Elymas. They bring the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, to faith. Saul is renamed Paul. There's then an incident which does crop up later, where there's an issue. We don't know what it was. John Mark leaves them. And Paul then makes a speech in Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch. They survive a stoning. They go to Lystra, Derbe, and then they go back. What's interesting, they establish churches, and then they turn around and go back, retrace their steps, revisiting the churches that they have established. And at the end of chapter 14, a reporting on everything that God has done. Now, Cornelius was converted in about 38 AD. And 10 years later, in chapter 15, you have the all-important council at Jerusalem. And that's triggered by the continuing tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the big issue is this: if you've got Gentiles coming into the church, which after all started with the Jews, with the heritage of Jewish history, all the food and other laws, surely the Gentiles should be told to obey all those, and in particular submit to circumcision. And so a big assembly is called. Peter, speaking in favour of non-discrimination between the two types of Christian, reports on all that Paul and Barnabas have done. They then speak for themselves. And James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, sums up the discussion, gives the verdict, which is that only in certain social matters are Gentiles required to accommodate the Jewish Christians, the importance of that being that the church can continue undivided, and these are the things that they mustn't do, or must do negatively. They are to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And again, interesting to reflect on what that might mean for us. Paul and Barnabas are then told to take a letter to the church in Antioch. And when Paul suggests to Barnabas that they go back and revisit the churches they've established on their first journey, there's a sharp disagreement, because Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul thinks he's unreliable. Happily, you see from Paul's letters that Mark gets, can't think of the word, he gets accepted, rehabilitated. Thank you very much. It's been a long day. So Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus, and Paul goes off with Silas. And then in the next bit of the story, you see the evangelization of the shores of the Aegean Sea. You remember roughly whether it was the Grey Line, I think, the second journey, where Paul and his companions go through Phrygia and Galatia, and being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter into Asia, they find themselves going over to Europe, what we know as Europe. Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia, and they find themselves in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. They stay for various days. They spend time with Lydia, who was a businesswoman from Thyatira. Thyatira was one of the places where, one of the seven churches that John wrote his letters to in Revelation 2 and 3. And Paul and Silas find themselves in trouble because they cast an evil spirit out of a slave girl, locked in prison. There's a violent earthquake, and that's where the Philippian jailer is baptized with all his household. And that parenthetically is one of the significant authorities, if you like, for the practice of infant baptism. And Paul has a really lovely letter to the Philippians. He has a very deep love for them. He speaks in chapter 1 of their partnership with him in the gospel. Chapter 2 has a sublime hymn of praise to the humility and the exaltation of Christ. And then a very powerful chapter 3 with some telling autobiographical detail. So that's chapter 16. Chapter 17 has Paul and his friends in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then they go on to Athens. And Paul's choice of Athens for his next visit was very strategic, politically and geographically. And he has this really famous and telling speech in the Areopagus. And it's a great, I mean, it's a wonderful speech. It tells us an awful lot about evangelism, about starting where people are. Paul notices the altar to the unknown God and says, "What you worship as unknown, I now declare to you. And ends with Paul saying, the God I worship is the God who made the world and everything in it, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. And Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus. A number of commentators, I think rather unfairly, have concluded that Paul's ministry in Athens was a failure, whereas his ministry in Corinth was a success. I don't think that's borne out, certainly by the account, because others want to hear him again. Some become followers, including some prominent women, and believe. But at all events, Paul leaves Athens, goes on to Corinth, and meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. And you may recall that Paul is a tent maker, so Paul is not paid for any of his Christian work. Modern parlance, he's a self-supporting minister. And Aquila and Priscilla, being tent makers like Paul, Paul stays with him, and as in other places, gets both opposition and support. And he wrote two long letters to the Corinthians, which are really good evidence of what the church was like there. A vibrant spiritual life, but also misuse of spiritual gifts, evidence of lax morality. He leaves Corinth for Ephesus, returns to Antioch, and travels around. And chapter 19 has Paul in Ephesus. And Ephesus itself is a huge commercial centre and a great centre for the worship of the pagan goddess Artemis. Artemis is the Greek version of the Roman Diana. And the silversmiths in Ephesus had a very flourishing trade from making silver images to the goddess. So, of course, Paul stirs up things against them. They're unhappy. And Paul spends a long time there. He has a letter to the Ephesians. And I think it'll be the 28th of November. The 14th of November, we look at Paul's letter to the Romans. 28th of November, we look at Paul's other letters. And what I want to do is to focus on one of them. And I think the one I'll focus on is his letter to the Ephesians, which says a lot about the church. And he spends 2 years after he's been in the synagogue for 3 months, 2 years lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus. And among the wonderful bits in Ephesians that tell of Christ, right at the beginning of chapter 1, he speaks of God's plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And you get this mind-blowing theology of the church. And then over the next eight or nine chapters or so, you see how Paul realizes his dream of seeing Rome. Chapter 20 contains what I suppose might be regarded as a salutary lesson for a preacher. Paul is preaching for rather a long time, and in Troas, and Eutychus, who's a young man, is sitting on the window ledge high up, and he falls asleep and falls down, and is taken up for dead, but he is brought back to life. And you get a very moving sermon given by Paul to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. It's the only address in Acts which is given solely to Christians. And Paul sees very clearly in that address the church would face, both from inside and from outside. Chapter 21, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and there's a prophet called Agabus who predicts that Paul is going to be bound, imprisoned by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, handed over to the Gentiles. And Agabus pleads with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul is not to be dissuaded, and he goes. And in Jerusalem, he's arrested, he makes an address from the steps of the barracks, and he's about to be flogged and imprisoned. But Paul, interestingly, was born a Roman citizen. You could be a Roman citizen in two ways. You could be born a citizen, or you could buy your citizenship. And, of course, it's illegal to imprison a Roman citizen without charge, which is established against him. And the commander is very fearful as to what's going to happen to him when he's done that. And he speaks to the crowd. God appears to him one night in a dream and says that Paul will have to testify to God in Rome as he had in Jerusalem. There's a plot by the Jewish leaders against Paul, which is discovered. And Paul is taken to the Roman garrison in Caesarea under the command of Felix, the governor. There he spends 2 years. Three times he is asked to make his defence. And very interesting reading the speeches whereby Paul sets out his gospel, justifies what he is doing. First he appears before Felix, and then 2 years later Felix is succeeded by Festus, who keeps Paul in prison. Chapter 25, Paul is tried before Festus, and he's getting a bit fed up at that stage, and he appeals to Caesar. And it's the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, and so that is what happens. But not before he's had an opportunity to make his case before Agrippa, and Agrippa, the king, and Agrippa's wife, Bernice. Okay, his consort.
Sister,
thank you. And he makes his defence, and Agrippa says to Festus, actually, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. In other words, what Paul has done is started a judicial process going, and to Caesar he ends up going. And so you remember that last, the fourth line, the green line, which delineates Paul's journey to Rome, chapters 27 and 28, very dramatic. There's the shipwreck, all 276 people on board are preserved. They're washed ashore on Malta and then find their way via Sicily up to Rome, where Paul spends 2 years in his own home. Well, it's house arrest, effectively, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So that, if you like, is a whistle-stop tour through the book. And there are, I think, just, well, two principal themes which I've mentioned already. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is the apologetic thrust, the theme of the defence of the gospel. And certainly one could say, you could describe the book, call the book, not so much the Acts of the Apostles as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit who dominates and directs the whole story. He fulfills the promise of the gift of the baptism of the Spirit, and indeed our memory verse in 1:8. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And through these various references to the Spirit over Acts, we are reminded of certain truths. First of all, of course, he is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He speaks. He causes others to speak. He bears witness. He sends out Christian workers. He forbids certain things to be done. He prevented Paul from travelling over to Asia. He appoints men to office in the church. Second, he's the agent of Christ, or another Jesus. You may remember in John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus says that the Father will send the Comforter, where he says another Comforter. And the Greek word used of another is the word for other that means other of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is a comforter, a paraclete like Jesus. And so what we see happening is the Holy Spirit continuing the work of Jesus that he did before the crucifixion. And indeed, in chapter 16, where the Spirit prevents Paul and his companions from passing over to Jesus, tellingly, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Third, you might think of the Spirit as the creator of the church. Pentecost has been described as the birthday of the church. The wind and the fire that we read of in chapter 2 are Old Testament symbols of God. And what about the gift of tongues? Well, that may have been God's message or symbol for the universality of the church, the presence of that message among people of every language. A reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis, where the people were scattered and therefore came to speak lots of different languages. And indeed, as we read of what the Spirit is doing, and we saw some of those verses in chapters 2 and 4, we see that he's creating love and unity, and how he's promised to people who respond to the message. As Peter says in chapter 2, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, as the church grows, the Spirit is seen as the uniting influence behind the church. I mentioned the account of the death of Herod at the end of chapter 12. So the words of Herod, which are words of a mere man, the people shout in adulation the words of a god. So Herod dies, the words of a man, they're ineffective. By contrast, in the next verse, it says the word of God continued to increase and spread. And it's the same sort of contrast, actually, that you get earlier in Acts, where Peter and John and the other apostles are speaking things that are effective, are speaking words of healing. Miracles result. They have power because they speak in the name of Jesus, whereas the authorities, the Jewish authorities, are powerless. And it is extraordinary, if you think about it, how the early church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles operated in unity. There was a profound hatred at the time between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were of mixed race and mixed religion. You remember where they were on the map, above Judea, north of Judea, and south of Galilee. How did they come to be? Well, they trace their origin from what happened when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And what the Assyrians did was deport most of the Israelites to Nineveh, the capital, but they left some of them there. And then what they did was import people of other countries, of other religions. And so, although the worship of Yahweh continued, albeit at new man-made shrines, it became mixed with the worship of other gods. And so that's how the Samaritans came into being. So we read in chapter 8, the ministry of Philip, the Spirit comes on Samaritan believers after the apostles Peter and John come from Jerusalem to lay their hands on them. So you get a demonstration of the love for the Samaritans on the part of the Jews. And also the truth that, as we read in John 4 with the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, where Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. Then again, chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household receive the Spirit, you get the unity. So throughout the book of Acts, there is this continuing theme of how diverse groups are brought together in the Holy Spirit. And of all things, is that not most powerful for us today? Then going on, the Spirit is the power behind the witness of the church, going back to Jesus' promise in verse 8 of chapter 1. His followers will receive power when the Spirit comes upon them, specifically to be his witnesses. It's the way that the Spirit directs the appointment of deacons. It's the Spirit who directs the church to send Barnabas and Paul to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And then the Spirit is the guiding influence. He's the guide of preachers. He's at the heart of the decision-making of the church, the Council of Jerusalem, in chapter 15. It's the Spirit who directs a church in a particular place to appoint elders. And then it's the Spirit, too, who's concerned with the inner life of the church. Chapter 9, verse 31 says this: "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." So the age of the Spirit Luke sees as a distinct and substantial part of the history of salvation. So that's the first theme. And then the second one, the apologetic thrust. And I've already said, haven't I, that apologetics is the defence of the gospel. Luke's stated concern in both his gospel and the Acts is to provide Theophilus and the readers with a trustworthy account of how these things came to be. And particularly, as I say here, in the book of Acts, to show that the Christian movement was not a threat to law and order throughout the Roman Empire, because that was one of the charges laid against it. So looking briefly at all of Rome, the Jews and the pagans, Luke shows how Christianity did not present a threat. And in the case of Rome, he does this by giving testimony of various imperial representatives. You remember how Pilate pronounced Jesus not guilty of the charges of rebellion, sedition, and treason. And then similar charges are brought against Jesus's followers. And they too are shown to be without charge. In Philippi, when Paul and Silas are put in prison, they have to be released with a humble apology for the way that they have exceeded their jurisdiction. And similarly in Thessalonica and in Ephesus. In Jerusalem, the enemies of Paul do what they can to secure his condemnation, first by Felix and then by Festus, but without success. And King Agrippa, as we've seen, realised that there is no basis for the charge. So the implication is that, and remember, the fame of the Roman legal system is that impartial judges reaching a decision in accordance with the ideals of Roman law couldn't accept the misrepresentation of those who charged Christianity and its preachers with activity which threatened the interests of Rome. So that's Rome. Then the Jews. It's clear that wherever Paul and his companions went, trouble arose largely from the Jews and specifically from Jewish leaders. And what Luke wants to do is to show that Christianity rather than Judaism is the true fulfillment of the faith of the patriarchs and the prophets. And he makes clear that whether it's Damascus, Jerusalem, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea and Corinth, Paul's fiercest enemies are the Jews and the Jewish leaders. They're deeply resentful of the way that Paul seems to be trespassing on their territory, and his policy is, as we've said, starting by visiting the synagogue and then when he gets chucked out by speaking to the Gentiles. And then third, paganism. Luke is at pains to show the folly of idol worship. It reminds us of some of the passages in Isaiah, where Isaiah mocks the pagan for cutting down a tree, using the wood to warm himself in the fire and to roast his meat, and then partly to make a god before which he bows down and worships and similarly with Paul at Lystra, and indeed at Athens. We spoke about this earlier, where Paul says to the Athenians, "I see that you are in every way religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God," which actually, if you think about it, is rather silly and funny. And he says, "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I am going to proclaim to you." I've put in a brief heading referring to the New Testament letters. We've referred to some of those, to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, and to the Ephesians. They fall broadly, and we're going to look at these in more detail, but they fall broadly into four groups. First of all, to individuals, to Timothy, his trusted lieutenant, Titus and Philemon. Then to individual churches. The big one there is Rome, which we'll be looking at in 2 weeks' time. The two letters to the Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, two letters to the Thessalonicans, people of Thessalonica. Third, to groups of churches, Ephesus, Galatia, and more widely in Asia Minor. And then moving beyond Paul, there are other groups. There are the Hebrews and the general epistles written by James and John. And these letters, starting with Paul's letters, probably to the Galatians, are really quite early. Early in the early 50s, or AD 50. And then finishing perhaps with the three letters of John in the early 90s. So the letters that we've got in the New Testament span a period of about 40 years. An awful lot happened. And tradition has it that quite a few of Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, so-called prison letters, were written when Paul was in prison in Rome. So what's our concluding summary? Acts, both the general sequel to the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the particular sequel to Luke. It gives the historical background to the earlier epistles. It witnesses to the apostolic character of most of the writers whose names that they bear. And Acts shows us also how a movement which began at the heart of Judaism became recognized after only a few decades as something that was distinctively Gentile, and how a faith which started in Asia has for so many years been predominantly associated, and we have to say for better or for worse, with European civilization. And those two developments are very largely, though not exclusively, bound up with the missionary passion of Paul. I want to finish with this, and I think this is quite challenging, and my specific question is about how you respond to this. This is a paragraph taken from the Light Application Study Bible, which struck me. As you read Acts, put yourself in the place of the disciples. Identify with them as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and experience the thrill of seeing thousands respond to the gospel message. Sense their commitment as they give every ounce of talent and treasure to Christ. And as you read, watch the Spirit-led boldness of these first century believers who, through suffering and in the face of death, take every opportunity to tell of their crucified and risen Lord. Then decide to be a 21st century version of these men and women of God. How do I respond to that? How do you respond to that? I've put in here the memory verse for the next time, which are two wonderful verses from chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans. And so what we're going to do now, I think, is have just a few minutes for any initial burning questions, corrections that you may have, then split into twos or threes as we have in the past with my suggested review, reflect, respond, and remember each other in prayer, not just this evening, but perhaps over the next couple of weeks. And then I think you found it useful. We'll come back together for up to 10 minutes at the end just to pool our resources. So before I turn the tape off at this point, any immediate questions or thoughts? Has anything I've said surprised you? Reinforced what you knew already? What do you make of the Book of Acts?
I think Acts itself, the Book of Acts, just shows you how powerful an active Christian church can really be.
Yeah. The Book of Acts shows you how active and powerful. Well, how powerful an active Christian church can be. Yeah. And by implication, how do we match up in the light of it? Making, you know, and I think we do need to make allowances. Things are very different. The largest churches perhaps were, I don't know, between 75 and 100 people. A lot of them were house churches. The communities were very much smaller. But it's easy to make excuses, and probably actually we ought to be ready to find ourselves convicted much more than to say, oh well, it was okay for them, it was very different then. How are we behaving now? Thank you, Philip.
So when you look at that, what do you
want to take away from it? I think, one of my passions, you and I have talked about this before, but one of my sadnesses, you know, is unity and lack of unity. And, you know, and there were disagreements, there were very sharp disagreements between Paul and Peter. We know that particularly, of course, from Galatians chapter 2, where Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy in the way that he sides with the Jewish believers. And is not welcoming and kind to the Gentiles, but they kiss and make up. I mean, you have a feeling that they confront issues. They don't sweep things under the carpet. There's a wonderful there's a vitality and a reality. They were threatened with death. Many of them died for their faith. We have it very soft and easy, don't we, here at the moment? So it says a lot about the cost of discipleship. What about you? What do you? Thank you. So just the people who are listening, Philip replied that the whole emphasis on the Holy Spirit, his role, his driving events and people in Acts, how does that impact on us? How do we reflect on that? And I suppose the frightening, where does Paul say, don't quench the Spirit? Is that Ephesians? Or somewhere?
Corinthians,
yeah, thank you. But are we, you know, are we quenching the Spirit? And it's, or am I quenching the Spirit in any particular? I mean, it's a frightening thought. So it's.
I think there might be quite a lot of work of the Spirit that we don't know about,
yeah,
because we don't share our personal experiences.
Yeah. Yeah.
Of the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's very fair. That maybe we don't, maybe we're more reticent, maybe we don't share how we sense the Spirit working in our own lives. And it's true. I mean, rather as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, the wind blows where it wills, the Spirit blows where he wills. and you see the effect of it, but you don't know where he comes from or where he's going.
Be guided by the Spirit, you have to let go of the yoke, the harvest.
Yeah.
It's to say, well, I'm not in charge of this, I'm
not guided. Yeah. To be guided by the Spirit, you let go, you hand yourself over to over to him. Thank you. Well, thank you very much for those initial questions and